Just to start, and then we're going to get into the Word. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to undo the works of the devil. And then something very familiar to us in recent weeks, Ephesians 6:14 through 18. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask, as we ask each week, that you'd help us to hear, that you'd speak, and you'd help us to listen. Lord, please give us a song of thanksgiving. Lord, lead us into your rest and into your love. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. So I want to start just by, on behalf of my family, saying thank you guys to everyone for the many prayers and notes and meals and messages, and for those of you that are practically demanding to help. Oh, it's going to pop a lot. I'm going to turn the gains down. We really appreciate the love that you guys have shown in the church, and that's how the way things ought to be, right? In the church, we ought to be loving one another. And death is an enemy. Death isn't welcome. But we remember that it's not an enemy that wins, and this makes all the difference, right? So we grieve together, and we really thank you. But we don't grieve as those without hope, because the Lord said to those grieving, right, He's the resurrection of the life. And that's really good news. And that's good news for Mike, and that's good news for us. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about good news. And it's something that's good through and through. Pastor Dave's been walking us through the book of Ephesians, and we've been looking at the latter part now for a couple months, where he charges us to put on the full armor of God. And one of the key elements we've seen is putting on the helmet of salvation, right? Putting on the full knowledge of what God has done for us. And I confess readily that I'm not always that good at doing this, at really putting on the helmet. And I imagine my case is not altogether unusual, though I'm not going to ask for hands or anything. So today I want to remind ourselves of a really simple gospel message and then spend some time looking at three different ways that the New Testament authors look at the gospel message, and then hopefully consider together what it might start to look like as a body to really put these into practice, to really trust these gospel truths, to feel them and to walk in them. The gospel is good news about God intervening in human history, right, for our good. It's His glory and our good. Those two always go hand in hand. And it's a simple message, right? It's easy enough for a child to understand, and yet it's weighty enough for a whole lifetime of meditation. And the authors of the New Testament, they describe this good news in a number of different ways. It's like they have these different vantage points, and they each complement each other, and these different angles drawn to focus different emphases or different sides of this glorious truth. And each perspective that we're given, each metaphor that we're given in the New Testament is a gift from God. Each one is a gift from God to help us better understand the work, to help us better understand who God is, or what His heart is for us, and who, also about who we're becoming and who we're supposed to become in light of the fact that God places His love upon us. So each of these perspectives is a gift, and we're going to look at just three of these perspectives. And we're going to look at them briefly, and we're going to say just a little bit, not nearly everything we could. So let me give a definition of the gospel, and I said this is going to be brief, and I imagine it'll be longer than it's supposed to be, but let me give you just a brief definition of the gospel. The events of the gospel, that's the life and the work of Jesus Christ, these are the high points in the story of God. They're the high points. Everything else in the Old Testament has been preparing and anticipating for what this means. It's been helping us to understand what this means. And the simple message of the gospel is this, that if you come to Jesus in faith, you are forgiven for all the wrong that you've ever done. You're rescued from the power and clutches of all the enemies of your soul. And you wholly belong to God as full-fledged members of His family. Isn't that nice? It's good news. And the way it works in the Bible, that there's these two Adam characters, right? And they're considered representatives of promises and partnerships that God has with mankind. So in Genesis, we have the first Adam, and he represents all humanity. He's formed out of the ground, and God breathes life. By the way, when I turn my head, can you still hear me? Yeah, perfect. So God breathes life into this being, and he becomes the pioneer and father of all humanity. He's our perfect representative. But as we know the story, he was preyed upon by the evil one. And he chooses against God's kingdom rule. And what that does is invite sin and death and destruction and exile and curse and brokenness, the conditions that we're born into, and the conditions that we actually choose for ourselves pretty quickly as well, all that gets invited into the world. But in the New Testament, there's another Adam, and Jesus is called the second Adam, and he's called the firstborn of the dead, the start of a new creation, a new humanity. And so the consequences of the first Adam are accepted in Christ on the cross. And then after he dies on the cross, God shows us that he's actually doing something new because Jesus is raised from the dead. And having made the payment that sin and death demanded, he rises up in victory over it. And so then he too comes out of the ground and is given life by the Spirit of God, just like the first Adam. But this new creation life is also offered to all those who put their faith and trust in him. And so when God breathes his Spirit into us through faith, we're woken up from our spiritual deaths in Adam. And we undergo a new birth, right? Into a second Adam, into a new humanity. We're born again, united to Jesus to share in the same spirit as him. And so he becomes our representative man in the covenant dealings with God. Before, the work of Adam was ours, but then the work of Christ becomes ours. We actually celebrate that in our baptism, right? We die and then rise with him. And we celebrate that in baptism. It's an incredible symbol. But we have trouble sometimes really living it out, correct? Really living the fullness of our baptism out day in and day out. That's kind of what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about today. The three metaphors, by the way, back to those, are these. If we believe the gospel, you were once an orphan, you were once enslaved, and you were once under condemnation. But in Christ, here's the three. Number one, you're adopted. Number two, you're delivered. And number three, you're justified. And today I want you to know these things right here, right? But I also want you to feel these things. And I know that the Almighty breaketh not all hearts alike. Not everyone's as emotional as someone else, but it's right to be moved by the beauty and goodness of God. It's right to be stirred by God's grace, at least at some level. Affection, right, is the right response to the good news that you are fully loved and accepted in Christ. That's the right response. And so I want you to know it. I want you to feel it. And then also do these things. And that one might sound a little bit weird, but I want to practice these things. The fact that you're adopted and you're delivered and you're justified. And we'll get there. I know it sounds weird. And sometimes affections don't really grow until we really start to practice these things. So this first one, adoption. I'm just going to read a paragraph about adoption. Without Christ, we were orphans, wandering, lost, without a protector, without father, without mother, and thus easily preyed upon and exploited by forces stronger than us. But here it gets good. But while you were lost and without hope for good in this world, God found you. And at great cost to himself, he took you by the hand and he placed his love upon you so that you might become his child, adopted forever into the family of God. Amen. The Apostle Paul uses the explicit language of adoption only five times. And one of them is actually in Ephesians, which we've been studying, right? He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And even elsewhere in Paul, it's all throughout Paul, even where he doesn't explicitly mention it, he talks about you're an heir, you're a co-heir, you have an inheritance. It's all over the place. Ephesians 1:11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. Well, you don't receive an inheritance if you're not a family member, if Christ is not your brother, if God is not your father. Right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called, what? Sons of God. And the Old Testament backdrop for this metaphor is the nation of Israel itself. Israel is the adopted son of God. In Romans 9, Paul says, to them belongs the adoption. And in Exodus 4, God looks down and he says, Israel's my firstborn son. Now, Abraham was a lost soul just like anyone else, but God placed his love and blessing upon him that he might adopt his family. He chose him by grace. And so God makes Israel, the seed of Abraham, his son. But in the New Testament, the family of Abraham is not marked off by cultic or moral obedience to the law, nor circumcision, nor race. But it's marked off by what? By faith in Jesus. And so you can read in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, especially Galatians 3, 7, Paul says, know then that it is those who are of faith who are of the sons of Abraham. So that in Christ, we become part of the adopted family. We're grafted into the covenant promises that are yes and amen in him. Romans 8, 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this is our first great gospel truth. We now belong to the family of God. The second one is deliverance. You were once held captive. You're enslaved and imprisoned by a tyrant who had no interest in your well-being. In fact, he actually rejoices in your harm and seeks to do you harm. You were held captive to do his will without hope of freedom. And some of us really groaned under this oppression, right? But others of us were just completely unaware that of our terrible state of affairs. Our quote-unquote normal was being enslaved to passions of various kinds and oppressed by outside forces. But God, right? This is always the nice turning point. But God, in his mercy, he dons his mighty right hand. And he does battle against our oppressor. He defeats our enemy through a sacrificial death. He pays our ransom and he sets us free. So the old masters have no rightful demand over us anymore. We're rescued, we're free, we're delivered into a new kingdom. Isn't this one nice? It's like God is a warrior king coming and doing battle on our behalf. And he rescues us. Now in the Old Testament, the Exodus event is kind of the template of all other salvations. Israel, they're under the cruelty of Pharaoh, and it's just beaten and abused and killed and cut off. And then what does God do? He sends his plagues against them. He defeats the Pharaoh. And on Passover night, all the firstborn are struck down, but those covered by the blood are saved. And God's judgment comes upon the enemy, but it also leads to salvation for his people. The enemy is overtaken so the people can be set free. And then he also sends a deliverer, right? Moses. And Moses has been mediating all this stuff. And Moses is also supposed to then take them by the hand and lead them out of slavery into the promised land. Well, in the New Testament, it's the same exact story. But the devil and sin and death are the enslavers. They're Pharaoh. They're Egypt. And at the cross where Jesus, our Passover lamb, is slain, there's a judgment that defeats them while also setting us free, right? It's a salvation through judgment. And Jesus is that new Moses who then takes us by the hand and he leads us out of the domain of darkness into the newness of the kingdom. The actual word deliver only occurs twice in the New Testament for the gospel. One is Colossians 1, 13 through 14. That's one of my favorite passages. It says, he has delivered us. It was supposed to be on the back, sorry. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So it says we were here and God came and he took us out. He delivered us. He transfers us out into the kingdom of his Son. Right? We're rescued from the darkness. We're placed into the light. It's this gracious rescue. Galatians 1, 3, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. See, the work of Christ is meant to deliver us from the domain of darkness. Like at the beginning, Jesus Christ appeared to undo the works of the devil. He's taking us away from that which is soul-thinning and soul-destroying, and he's putting us into the kingdom. This is the central gospel metaphor in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, the first mention of salvation in the Bible, it's Exodus 14, during the Red Sea, when Moses says, behold the salvation of God. The first mention of redemption, that God's going to redeem his people, is Exodus 4, when God said, this is my plan, to redeem my children. In the New Testament, it's always Jesus as a lion, right? As a conqueror, he conquers our enemies and rescues us. And also Jesus as a lamb, because he conquers through a substitutionary death on our behalf. It's always both of those. So any mention of salvation or redemption, all these words we use all the time, is rooted in the Exodus. So if you're in Christ, you've been rescued. You've been set free. You've been delivered. You no longer have to serve the tyrant who did what? Nothing but abuse us, right? We're no longer children of disobedience. We're no longer held captive to his will. We're set free by a good king. Amen? All right, third one. You're justified. We were guilty before the justice of God, having broken his command and having rebellion continually active in our hearts. And we deserved condemnation. But God, being rich in mercy, provided his own son to become our legal representative, to become our new Adam. So the final end time judgment from the throne of God is delivered right here in the present. And it says that you are declared in right standing or in right relationship with God. You are declared righteous. And in the context, the righteousness is like a status in the courtroom. This is a courtroom metaphor. If you're justified, it means you've been vindicated of the sentence against you. You're not liable to the punishment anymore. See, what happens is Christ took the curse of sin and death upon himself. For his family. The family debt that was owed, that justice demanded, was paid. And then his account, his righteous life, gets credited to our account. But it's not like these bits of righteousness floating around like money. It's like, well, I'll just put a little bit of righteousness in these accounts. We sometimes think like that, but I don't think that's the case. And so I'll speed through these really quick, but three Old Testament images might help us. The idea of Christ as a covenant mediator, where one person is the legal representative of the many. Kind of like Noah, right? Noah was obedient, and who gets saved? His whole family. The one person represents the many. Or the idea of the great high priest. Remember, the great high priest goes into the temple of God. Well, what is he wearing? He's wearing a breastplate with the names of the tribes of Israel on him. He brings them into the presence of God. So also Christ is our great high priest. Through his own sacrifice, through his own cleansing, he carries us into the presence of God as our representative. The one represents the many. And my favorite one is Christ is a conquering king. And I remember I originally got this from a pastor named Tim Keller. You know, remember, do you guys know the story of David and Goliath, right? Yeah. Yeah, good. It's a popular one. When Goliath was threatening Israel, right? And he was threatening with what? Death or slavery. Well, then David comes and he's empowered by the Spirit of God to defeat the giant. Now, after David wins that battle, is it just his battle? I mean, is it just his victory? No, things didn't just change for him. It's not like, we're all enslaved, but David, you're free. No, when he defeats Goliath, everyone's free. It's David's victory, but all the people share in the benefits of the victory. His victory is imputed to them. It counts for them, even though they didn't fight at all, did they? No, they were scared. They didn't fight at all, but he fought on their behalf, and it counts for them. That's the gospel. We were condemned, we were guilty and afraid, but now what? Romans 8, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been justified by grace through faith. Your record of wrongs have been expunged. How about that song we sing, right? It's nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And imagine the feeling of this. Like, imagine you're actually in the courtroom and there's all this evidence against you and you're about to be condemned. You're about to have life in prison. And this new lawyer shows up with new evidence. And the new evidence is that the work of Christ actually counts on your behalf. You're no longer going to be represented by Adam or yourself. You're going to be represented by Christ. And so you're set free from the judgment that you were due and that you deserved. Wouldn't that be a nice feeling? Right? And why does this happen? Did we earn this? No, it's because God was merciful. Notice how little you do in any of these images when we're adopted, when we're delivered, when we're justified. These are just gifts. These are the work of God on our behalf. And those are the three today. If you're in Christ, you're adopted, you're delivered, and you're justified. Now, my question for us, do you think this way? Do you feel this way? And do you act and live this way? And it's not just a question for you. It's a question for me. It's a question for us. It's the body of Christ. Do you think like you're adopted and loved by God? Do you feel forgiven and delivered? Do you live as if you're free? Because we say, right, that we believe it, and then we don't think, feel, or act in accord with it. It has no bearing on our actual experience of our lives, and we're left to ask ourselves, well, what do we mean when we say believe, right? Because intellectual assent is one part of it. We need to accept the facts. We accept the facts they are, but so often our hearts and our affections and our actions, they're really far behind, right? We accept in our mind, but then our heart and our actions and our affections are way behind. So even though we're set free, we kind of live like slaves to old passions very often. And for me, as I've been studying this week, and just thinking about the last months, and these truths have been far from my heart. I mean, if you asked me to write a doctrinal statement on the gospel, it would be full of this language. It'd be everywhere. I'd say justified, adopted, it'd be everywhere. But they've been far from here, from my heart and from my mind and from my hands, from my actions. And see, what we have in the gospel is this picture of, you have to imagine, the love of God being lavished upon us, right? It's being poured down upon us. And we're supposed to let it drench us. We're supposed to let it get into the tiniest, most private recesses of our heart. As the love of God comes, it's supposed to get into the cracks of real life situations and choices and feelings. But sometimes we resist this, right? It's like we close off certain areas of our heart. Or we don't let it in, even though it's going to heal us. The blood of Jesus will wash away. It's going to heal us. It's going to make us whole and heal us. But we kind of close off certain areas. It doesn't make sense, but we do that, right? And other times, I think we just maybe don't know how. It's like, how do I let these truths actually seep into the deepest parts of who I am? How do I live into the fullness? Or maybe you know how, but for whatever reason, you've never actually experienced your theology. You can write it on paper, but you've never felt in your heart, and you've never really lived in accord with it. Like, you understand it in abstract principle. I understand it up here, but in application, in real life, You've never practiced it. You haven't practiced trusting, practiced treasuring these truths in your hearts until they change you. And we have old ways of being, right? I mean, I've been wearing a watch for like 6 months, and I took it off and didn't wear it for like 2 months, and like literally every day for that 2 months, I still was looking at it, and it wasn't there. It was just that old habit. It came so quick, and there was this old habit, and it was only a couple matter of months, and still every single day I looked at my bare wrist. It's amazing how, you know, we get so habituated to something. I mean, we have old ways of being, right? We have the old story, the old enslavements, our old identity, and our default modes of lostness, the old way, they often clash with the benefits of being in God's family. We're like the Israelites in the desert, whose stories were actually written down to warn us. By the way, if you've ever heard me like preach or teach, I use like the same like five examples over and over and over. Just rotate them a little bit. They were rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they got to meet God at Sinai, and then they're headed to the promised land, and then when things get going in the desert, what happens? They start doubting, right? Things got hard, and so they start doubting. They start doubting God's plan and his intention. They stop trusting Moses, the mediator, and they said stuff like this: I wish we could go back to Egypt. And as you're reading, you're like, what? Are you talking about that place where they're systematically killing your newborns? You know, that place where they were enslaving your whole race? And they're like, yeah, you've heard of it. And then what do they say? They say, yeah, but the food. Don't you remember the food? It was really good. And I always like in the Bible, they talk about leeks. You know, it's a strange thing. It's like they have melons and leeks. And I mean, you're going to go back to that? It's easy to get upset at them, right? It's like, that's foolish. But like I've said a million times before, it's not that far off from our hearts. We do the same thing all the time. We choose the allure of comfort or leisure or pleasure over the will of God to our own harm all the time. We forget, we get allured by a false promise, by an alluring comfort of pleasure, and we're like this fish, you know, twice caught by the same lure. I remember doing that as a kid, catching this. I'm like, it's the same exact fish. I can tell. Like, what's he thinking? We're like Esau, right? It's like, we show contempt for the gift we had. Esau was given the inheritance and he showed contempt for it. He sold it for a single meal. He was hungry. That seemed nice. Or maybe even worse, we're like a prisoner that's been set free. And he's like, yes, I'm set free. This is great. I've been waiting my whole life. I'm finally set free. And then he just doesn't go anywhere. He just kind of like sits down, puts his chains back on, kind of looks around, smile on his face. He says, I'm a free man. Right? He's got his chains on. He's sitting in the prison. He looks at his fellow inmates. He's like, hey, guess what, guys? I'm free. I mean, what are they going to be doing? They're going to kind of shrug to each other like this guy again, right? I mean, I hope our witness is stronger than that. Because at that point, the prison is a bit self-enforced, right? It's a self-made misery. He's choosing to stay there. And maybe it's comfortable. It's just what he knows. It's his old habits, right? It's the default modes of his old identity. Like, he understands the concept of being free, but he doesn't know actually how to live as a free man. And that's my concern, is that maybe we understand the concepts very well, but we don't know how to live them. Because that's not that all far off from us. We, the adopted and delivered and justified. Moses had to go to the Israelites and plead with them, don't go back to Egypt, you're not a slave people. That's not actually your identity. Your identity is you are the covenant people of God, chosen by his grace. You're the adopted children of Abraham. You're supposed to press into the promises of God. You're not supposed to go back. And Paul in Romans 6 has a really similar argument. Remember, he talks about the slaves waking up, and they wake up in the morning, and they're supposed to present themselves to their masters. You know, they wake up and say, here I am, ready to do your will. Well, he says, before, you were enslaved by an abusive master, and you woke up every morning, here I am, ready to do your will. You couldn't choose but to do that. He says, but in Christ, you've been set free. You have this good king, and he's set you free, and so you should wake up and be a servant of righteousness. Go say, here I am, Christ, I'm ready to do your will. He says, but strangely enough, we get up, and we go back, we put some chains on, and we say to the old master, here I am, ready to do your will. And Paul says, what are you doing? Why are you presenting yourself to that? No, present yourself to Christ each morning. Practice this. It's like each morning we have this huge feast before us, and Christ is saying, come, take, taste and see, be nourished, be well fed, and we're kind of sat at this table of feasting and kind of like, you know, I wish I didn't always feel so empty inside. You know, I wish I wasn't so hungry. And then we kind of shrug off to our old masters. And we're supposed to drink deeply from the wells of salvation. But there's difficulties, right? What's one of the big difficulties? This is the one Pastor Dave has been talking about. We have an enemy, correct? And He's strong and he's good at his terrible job. The enemy is really good at getting us mixed up. He's really good at supplying false beliefs, false narratives, right? False things about God, false things about yourself, false things about other people, false things about the way the world works. And the devil's also really good at helping you nourish destructive habits, to cultivate them. The things that you do and that on the inside and out, the things that you've said yes to over and over for years, and now you just do them without even thinking about them. They're totally second nature, and they're often hiding right in your emotional blind spot, right where you can't see them. And then the enemy is really, really good at this one, at disordering our affections, at getting us to love and long for the wrong things. You ever felt that, you love and long for the wrong things? And maybe even the most subtlest snare is this one. He'll get you to love the right things wrongly. To say you're loving someone, but really you're just kind of serving self. He'll somehow get it twisted. See, there was paradise, right, in the beginning of the Bible, and then there was a snake, and he preys upon mankind. And he says, what, did God really say? No, you won't die, you'll be like him. The reason he doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because then you'll be like him. So what he's trying to do, God is actually trying to keep you down, trying to keep you away from something good. And what this suggests to mankind for the first time ever is that God's not good, and God perhaps is not to be trusted. It's the worst thing ever said, right? It's like the worst idea in human history. That God's not good and he's not to be trusted. But that's what the serpent comes and introduces. And in the next chapter in Genesis 4, sin is crouching by the door, ready to devour Cain. See, the enemy is out for our harm. And if he can't take your soul, what's he going to take? He's going to take your joy and he's going to take your effectiveness. He'll accuse you. He'll keep you from the sort of friends that you need. He'll keep you from prayer. He'll try to enslave you to old addictions and sins. He'll draw you back. He'll use guilt against you. He'll even use the good commands of Scripture and twist them and use them against you. That's why we need the helmet, correct? Remember, we're putting on the helmet of salvation? That's what all this is about. We need the helmet of salvation. We have to learn to put it on every day because the enemy is still a lion that's looking to devour, and his main goal is to discourage and to cause you to doubt, to keep you from growing, to keep you from the feast, and he's really good at it. His job is to keep you from Christ, to keep you from the bread of heaven, the living waters. But if you're in the family of God, the full benefits of being in the family are yours. They're yours for the taking, but Satan will try to get you to yourself, walk out the door, and go back to the prison. There's a story of Martin Luther, and he has these strange, really strange stories where he's fighting temptation, because he would like throw things at the devils. But he has these strange stories. And one of the things that he would say, which I really like, when he was tempted and he was greatly fighting, he would fight against these enemies with his identity in Christ. And he'd say, I'm baptized. He would say it to himself and he would say it before God and he'd say it to the enemy. I'm baptized. He's reminding himself of what is true in Christ. And that's how he would fight. So maybe like when we're super, super tempted or super, super anxious or super, super angry, we need to remind ourselves of our adoption or something like that. I see all too often we let something else besides the truth of God set the mental, emotional, and practical agenda of our lives for days and months and years. And time just slips by. And we're like, how did I get here? I used to be, no, but I'm here now. It just slowly drifted. And so then we're not so inclined to live as if these things are actually true of us. Because real truth makes demands of us, doesn't it? The truth makes demands of us. It calls you to live in accord with what's true. And we think we'd say, yeah, we want to live in accord with what's true, but we struggle against it. It's amazing. They're good demands, but they're demands nonetheless. And change is really hard, especially if you're used to living completely differently. Right? Imagine the orphan who comes into a home, and for the first time there's moral order, and there's discipline, and there's love. Is that going to be a little bit strange, perhaps? Yeah, big time, right? They might struggle with that change. They might get tempted to see the moral order as restrictive instead of protective and restorative. Or the orphan is perhaps going to be drawn back to the street. There's comfort in the familiar, right? There's no learning there. There's no growing to do. There's no demands of the new. It's the same way that we get sucked back into addiction cycles. This one commentator I was reading, he said, adoption brings benefits and responsibilities. The adopted child has a new family, a new heritage, a new family narrative, and therefore is expected to live and act in accordance with the new story. I think sometimes what happens, though, we let these good demands of the new story, of the truth, they kind of spook us because they seem difficult. So I'm suggesting, and like I said before, I'm not just suggesting at you, I'm suggesting to myself and to you guys here that we not get spooked so easily, but rather that we learn to press in all the more, that we learn to explore the good demands of what is true and good. We learn to explore the good demands of what God has given us and what he's called us to. Because he's a faithful, good king. He's only called us to good. I mean, let's just think for a split second about adoption, some implications. One of the implications of the fact that you're adopted is that God loves you as a father. Does this help you when you hear another voice calling you away from him? The fact that he loves you and his only desire is for your highest good? Might that help if you remember it at that moment? That God loves me as a father because I'm adopted? Or how about this? As a son, you are guaranteed to share in the inheritance of Christ. Does this give you hope when things seem hopeless? The fact that God has good stored up for you in Christ? When nothing seems to be going right, but you can remember that God has good stored up for you in Christ? Might that give you hope? Or maybe just the fact that you're no longer just a lone entity, you're part of something larger than yourself. You've been adopted into a family that has an outward mission. A mission of confronting a sin-cursed world with gospel blessing. Does this help you set the agenda of your life? Or is it always just self-interest that sets that agenda? And here's the simplest one. If you're adopted into this huge family, what do you have? You have siblings. You have brothers and sisters in the family of God. And I don't know if you've ever watched little kids for that long that are siblings. Sometimes they do really crazy things to each other. Like a lot of times I watch, nephews, and they're playing, and it's really nice, like joy. And other times, like, well, this is crazy, the things they're doing to each other. And not just you guys, sorry. But all sorts of little kids, you know, he bit me, so I, like, destroyed his Legos and ate his sandwich. I'm like, what? You know, like, that's, I had to teach him. Well, that's not the way to teach, you know, but usually it's not so bad, but usually it's stuff like this, right? Like, siblings take things from each other, or they get envious of each other, or they mock each other, and every once in a while when things get really bad, they just hit each other. You ever seen that? A sibling just kind of gets so angry and just overflows, and they just deck the other kid? And what does a parent do in that situation? I've seen it happen a bunch of times. The parent steps in and says, why would you do that? Right? And they say, what are you doing? And I've heard this line over and over. I said, that's your brother. That's your sister. Why would you want to hurt them? That's not what you do. That's your family. Why would you hurt them? That's your brother. Parents, have you ever said something like that? Oh, thank you. Some head nods. Right? I mean, but might God say the same for us, right? He looks at the church and he looks at us as we envy and as we gossip and as we judge and as we avoid and as we refuse to forgive and as we refuse to love. He says, that's your brother. That's your sister. What are you doing? I mean, the person across the pew is adopted into the family in the exact same way you were. And so they're your brother and your sister. Why would you harm? Why would you neglect? See, that's just one implication of this idea of adoption. We're pressing it into the recesses of the actual contingencies of our lives. Really quickly, another one. Justification. You were chosen by no virtue of your moral effort or moral accomplishment. Right? You were also chosen with no consideration of your economic status or your cultural power or your ethnic background. God chose you apart from these considerations. He chose the weak and the needy. So what does that mean for you guys, for us, for me? Well, a really simple thing, you're not free to be racist, right? God bestows grace upon every tribe, tongue, and nation. Nor are you free to look down upon others as less than you because they're of a different economic background or maybe a different intellectual level or have cultural differences or whatever it might be. You're not free to look down on them as less because the ground of the cross is level. God didn't consider those things when he justified them, and neither are you to do that. You're also not free to love on the basis of works. Say, you know what? I'm going to mistreat you until you're just like us. And then once you're like us, then I'll be nice to you and I'll love you. You've got to fit our mold first. Do these works and then I'll put love on you. Which is not the way God did it, right? Not at all. He didn't say, change and then I'll love you. No, he loved us. He placed his love upon us at our worst. And then he does love us unto change. But he starts loving us when we're at our worst, when we're posturing as enemies. And see, we often get really mixed up here. Even the Apostle Peter got mixed up here, right? He was excluding Gentile Christians, and Paul comes and says, hey, you're not living in accord with the gospel. says, what's going on? You know, it just sneaks up upon us. I did a paper a few years ago. I'm so thankful to be done with papers, by the way. I'm finally done with school. I did a paper a few years ago, and it was about Muslim theology, and it was about the belief that they have that there's one God. And it's an idea that we call monotheism. We call it monotheism, one Godism. And they call it Tawhid. And it's interesting because all the Muslim theologies I was reading, they kept saying that we have to practice Tawhid. Where we would say we need to believe monotheism, they kept saying we have to practice it. And what I liked about that construct is that it got at the heart of something that's maybe so obvious that we often miss it. Because if we believe that there's only one God, then we have to practice only worshiping one God, right? Not worshiping other idols. We need to practice monotheism. It has to be lived. We have to live out monotheism. And so perhaps all of this, what I want to suggest is we need to practice the gospel. We need to believe it and live it and practice it and trust it and cherish it. There's a New Testament phrase that says obey the gospel, and perhaps it's not too far off from this. We need to practice living the truths and, once again, forcing them into the cracks and difficulties of real human experience, into our hearts, into our wills, into our affections, and into our relationships. Because it's clear we need help with this. We regularly need to combat our default modes. The adopted often live as orphans. They don't avail themselves to the ready love of the Father. The free man often lives as a slave, right, and finds new ways to be enslaved. I mean, the residual effects of sin, they still need undoing, correct? We still need fixing and sorting and destroying. The gospel is supposed to transform us. It's not just something we believe up in the sky, only. It's then supposed to transform us. We're not just declared righteous, we're then called to become righteous. Jesus appeared to undo, to loosen the works of the devil. Richard Baxter says, that means there's a guilty sentence that's taken away, but there's also your sinful ways, and both of them need undoing. And if you want to change, right, if you want to get better at something, if you want to learn something, what do you normally need to do? You got to practice something new, right? That's the only way I've ever been able to memorize something. You know, I had to practice or get better at something, whether it's riding a bike or having a conversation, you got to practice. Practice isn't always pleasant, but it's what we need to really change and really grow, habitual practice. I mean, do you know any people that are just really, really kind? No one shook their head. All right. Okay, perfect. I'm glad. So, oh, this is not going to go well. I don't think that the kind person in a given situation has to think all that much before they're just kind. I don't think they have to say, you know what, in this situation, I'm choosing I'm going to be kind. I think in most cases, they just keep being themselves. It's just kind of the natural disposition of their heart. For whatever reason, they've so often chosen to be kind in the past, they've so often been kind, and maybe they're just following their parents, who knows, that they no longer even think about it. It's just second nature. They're just kind. It's just naturally, it's kindness. You know, the glass spills what it contains. You know, it spills over. It's just kindness. And that's the same with a sarcastic person, right? I don't think sarcastic people, in that split moment where you have, you know, a moment to say something, I don't think you think, right now I'm choosing to be sarcastic. And then you go and say something sarcastic. At least I've never done that. I think what happens is the sarcastic person is so practiced thinking in sarcastic ways and speaking in sarcastic ways that it just flows out of them. It's just a natural overflow of their habits and dispositions. But these things, like kindness and sarcasm, like, they're not hardwired forever. You can change. But it requires an act of the will, a decision of your heart. You have to choose to be kind based on a desire to actually be, and you have to do so over and over and over. You have to choose day in and day out until eventually you stop even thinking about the fact you're choosing. It just becomes more than just a habit. It becomes part of who you are. You're just naturally kind. It just flows out of you. It's just part of your character. But you had to practice it into your character. Hard decision after hard decision, success and failure alike. Does that make sense? And I think so also with these gospel truths. We have to practice them in. Now, a number of difficulties confront us, correct? Not least of which is the difficulty of translating abstract truth up here into our everyday lives. Like, how do I practice being adopted? It's like even a strange sentence. What does my adoption in Christ mean for my terrible situation at work? How am I supposed to practice that? Or for my ever-present anxiety? Well, I mean, I agree with you. It's not immediately apparent, is it? That's why we've got some work to do. I mean, we have trouble just with general commands, right? Commands are often given as just general things like love your neighbor. That's a template, but what does it look like to love your neighbor in a particular setting? I used this example in my class last week. Imagine, you know, you wake up and you go outside and I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I've been in my mind and your neighbor comes out and you're like, neighbor, I love you. Love you so much. Wouldn't that be strange? What would your neighbor say? They might hope, you know, try not to make eye contact, or they get really close and like, please don't talk to me or my children ever again, right? Like, I mean, it would be throwing off. I mean, the way you actually have to love your neighbor, take this principle and put it into real life, that depends on who your neighbor is. It depends on the needs of your neighbor. It depends on the resources you have. It's going to look different every single situation. We need active ethical imaginations that can make a connection between something up here, this general command to love, and put into the actual bolts of a real life situation. And we're not always good at it. There's more risk and there's more uncertainty. And so we don't. We say, amen, we ought to love, but then we don't. Or how about this one? Jesus calls us to wash each other's feet. Can you imagine? He's like, neighbor, I was thinking you could come over for the Warriors game and I'd wash your feet a bit. You know, like it'd be just bizarre. It's the principle of the greatest among you becomes the servant. So what does it look like to serve your brothers and sisters? To serve your spouse? To serve your family? That's what needs to be figured out. Or, you know, I could go on and on. Christ gave up his life for the brethren, and the Apostle John says, so you also ought to give up your life for the brethren. Well, that doesn't mean any of you die on a cross. That means something totally different. But what does it look like for you to sacrificially give up your life for your brothers? Or to overcome evil with good. And you're like, I like that. Overcome evil with good. And then it's like, okay, that means you can't retaliate and you need to forgive. And you're like, I don't like that so much anymore. Right? Like, or visit the widow and orphan in their suffering. That's a nice general command that we all agree on. But what does that actually look like in real life to visit the orphan and the widow, to actually enter the suffering of the weak and needy and to help bear that suffering upon yourself like Christ did? If we have difficulty with commands like these, how much more when we're practicing an abstract truth like I'm adopted? Right? It's difficult. But shouldn't we expect there to be some difficulty on this narrow path, this path that sanctifies? And also, we have an enemy, correct? Isn't that going to increase difficulty? We should expect, if we're on the right path, that there'll be some difficulty. Most good things in life have lots of difficulty. Like, really good relationships have lots of difficulty. Thinking about skipping this example, but I'm just going to do it anyways. All right, imagine, I've used this in class before, but like, imagine you're just like a donut fiend. Like, all you eat is donuts. Just day in and day out, that's like the only thing you eat. And for years and years and years, that you've eaten donuts for all your meals. Different donuts, of course, because you want variety, but still donuts nonetheless. And you don't exercise, you just eat donuts and dip them in milk occasionally. So your health would suffer tremendously, correct? Yeah. So imagine, you know, years into this, you've realized, okay, you know what, it's time for a change. And your desire is right. You have the right insight. I need to change. So the first day, you go and you get a bunch of, you know, kale and carrots and vegetables, and you make these salads and you eat them, and then you exercise all day. And at night, how might you feel? Yeah, Leland said, I want donuts. Yeah, you might feel something like this, that, you know, actually, carrots are awful. I'd rather have a glaze, right? Like this, it would feel miserable. Now, was it the right decision to start eating vegetables and exercise? Absolutely, it's the right decision. It was a first step in the right direction, but it's going to be disorienting and discouraging and awful sometimes, especially if it's the right step, because your mind and body are so used to something else, you'll long for that old thing, and you'll be tempted to quit right away. You took one step forward, it's like, that's a bit too hard, I'm going to stay here. And the enemy will be right there, especially if you're not wearing that helmet of truth, he'll be right there to discourage you away from what is good. And you say, you know what, you should take two steps back, eat even more donuts. But we need to persevere. If it's the good path, if it's what Christ has said, we need to practice. We need to step forward. We need to keep applying, keep giving thanks, right? There's this theologian, his name is Reinhold Niebuhr, and he said, Christian convictions that deal only with ultimate principles and they exclude strategic issues tend to become wholly irrelevant. He says, if you just have it up here, love your neighbor, but then you don't strategically figure out what it means to love your neighbor, they become irrelevant. Because it's easy for someone like myself or Dave to come up here every Sunday and say, love your neighbor, and you guys say, amen, we ought to. Right? and, you know, help the weak and needy. Say, amen, we ought to. But to figure out what that actually looks like in our church and our city is a lot harder. It's easy for the abstraction to lose its meaning if we don't get practical really quick. Remember the rich man in the New Testament? He comes to Jesus, and he was very fine to follow Jesus. In fact, in his heart, he's like, I want to follow you. But then when he learned that for him, that meant giving up his whole fortune, he wasn't into it. It was easy in the abstract, I'm going to follow Jesus, but in the particular where he was called to give up what he was trusting in, it wasn't so easy anymore. But we need these concrete applications, not just like, I love all mankind. No, you need to love the person next to you, which is going to be harder because they're proud and they're going to let you down and they have weaknesses, which is probably why forgiveness is one of the chief virtues of Christian love, right? So what are our strategies? How are we here at CV Baptist Church going to learn to practice these truths? How's the gospel going to get practiced into our minds and hearts so that it becomes just a natural overflow of who we are? Because here's our truth, right? You are adopted, you're delivered, and you're justified. But what are the practical implications of that? It needs to be meditated and teased out. The significance needs to be worked into the recesses of your minds and habits and relationships. We have to practice cherishing them and meditating on them until they change us. Maybe we have to start with this. I know this sounds bad, but this is sometimes where we need to start all the time. Have you ever had difficulty loving someone? And you're like, I just need to imagine, what would someone really loving do in this situation and then just do that thing? Sometimes we have to start there, just living as if. We have to imagine, what would someone who is absolutely sure that they were adopted by the Father do and feel in this situation? And then just do it, and do it again and again and again and again. Or what would I do if I actually love this person the way I'm supposed to? What would I do? What would a person who actually loved this person do and then do it again and again and again? You know, what would it look like to be living as if these things were actually true? And think about it, adopted, justified, delivered. What would it look like if I really believed, really acted like these are true? And whatever it comes up, then you do it. And you just keep doing it and you keep doing it. That sounds like a lot of work. Well, none of this is to earn your salvation, right? That's a gift. But it doesn't mean that there's not effort. If you're going to grow, there's effort. If you're going to seek the kingdom, there's effort. And it's good. Seek first the kingdom. Seek, it's an active verb. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things shall be added unto you. Aristotle is this Greek philosopher. He talked about if you want to grow in virtue, you need to find something to imitate and then just practice. You know, practice till it becomes part of who you are. The same thing we're talking about. It's not that different with us. We have the person of Christ, and we practice following him. But in Christ, there's more than just imitation and practice, right? It's not just that we practice harder, because we have a relationship with God. This is not just an abstract idea, the idea that you've been adopted. It's real. You can avail yourself to the love of the Father. You can actually go to him like a son and daughter to a father, and you can ask for help. Look at Luke 11. It says, and I tell you, ask, and what? It will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And he says, what sort of father gives his sons bad gifts? He'll give you good gifts. Ask him. How about this? Ask God to help you cherish the truths of the gospel. Maybe if you don't remember anything else, remember this one. Ask the Father to show you the truths of the gospel, and then thank him for the gospel. In fact, how about this one? Practice thanking him every single day for the gospel and see if that doesn't begin to change you. Every single day, it's the only thing you've practiced, then practice this, that you're going to thank him for the things that are true in the gospel. Thank you for this adoption. Thank you for this justification. Thank you for this deliverance. Even more, I could go on and on, but we got to wrap up soon. But in Christ, we have a new spirit. It's not just our striving. If it was just our striving, we would be losing, right? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. And we have his spirit inside of us, right? And so we have a new spirit, and we have a new identity, and we have a new power. And we have new motivations. We're moved by the love of God unto what's good and right. And so God's spirit is within us, and it empowers us to what? It empowers us anew to love the right things, to seek the right things, to draw near to Christ as we practice cherishing the truth. And guess what? We also have the church. A community where every week we're supposed to be remembering and proclaiming the gospel. But maybe we could become a community here that reminds each other of what's good and true, not just in the service, but actually in the real rhythms of every day. I mean, if Jesus is only talked about between 10 and 11:30 on Sundays, then it's no wonder he's not in the regular rhythms of our day, correct? It's going to be awkward at first, certainly. Just like that donut thing. It's hard at first sometimes. But perhaps we need to speak of the gospel and speak of it often. Because we're kind of an odd bunch. We're sin sick. And so we do foolish things. We're often meanest to the people we say we love the most, right? The things that we say are most important to us often become the things we take most for granted. We regularly lean towards license and self-destructive behavior and emotions. And the things that we say are the most important to us, you know, like, so my relationship with God and the gospel and my church, sometimes are the things that are least brought up in conversation. That's strange, right? I mean, we're called to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to hunger and thirst for that which is good and true. But our questions are often a lot more like this, you know, well, how far can I go before it becomes a sin? Right? How close can I get? It's like as if the, this is my second to last example, sorry. It's like it's as if there's these two rats, right? And there's one rat and he's older and he's wiser and he comes and puts his arm around this lesser rat and he says, you see that there, that over there? He says, that's a rat trap. It will certainly kill you. The way it works, he's got his arm around the little guy and he's like, it will lure you with that piece of cheese, but it's a trick. And he says, you got it? And the little one's like, you know, I got it. And then after a pause, right, the little one comes and says, hey, say, how many times do you think I could lick that cheese before it snaps on me? You know, like, because it looks pretty nice. You know, it's like, what? And the older rat's like, you know, I don't think you've got it. I don't think you've got it at all. The Bible calls this foolishness. A refusal to heed instruction, refusal to listen to the words that bring life. Read the book of Proverbs, what it's talking about constantly. I don't want to be like that rat or like the prisoner who stays in the prison or that tribe that goes back to slavery, the one that sells its soul for a meal that doesn't even last or satisfy. Right? We want to hunger and thirst for what's good and for what's right and for what's true. The truths of the gospel were given for our joy, correct? I've come to make your joy complete. There's not enough joy sometimes in the church. Instead, we have frenetic anxiety, we have discontent, we have grudge-holding, unloving relationships, entertainment binging, porn-watching, buying of useless stuff, ignoring real needs around us, and rehearsing the truths of God without real affection for God. We need to learn to delight in the truths, and to live out the truths in such a way that invites others in. You will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another, and as we delight in these truths, it actually draws people in, and joy draws people in. I don't want to be in this situation where I'm like, hey, come, taste and seek. Come visit our dead routines and old cultural habits. You know, we don't really have any affection for each other or God, but we, you know, come, you need to see this. You know, come be miserable and stagnant with us. I'll tell you about Jesus. He's this Lord that I don't listen to and I don't pray to. It's not very effective evangelism, right? The wisdom that's hidden in Christ needs to be sought and then delighted in. And we can do that together. And I'm not trying to put a law on our backs. I'm saying, no, let's go taste and see. Let's figure this out. Let's figure out what practicing and cherishing the gospel looks like in a real community. In closing, you know, I'm suggesting that there's this gospel song that the Bible sings, and we need to get this song into our hearts so that it's so that our heart sings in accord with what's true. And so that day in and day out, that song is singing in your heart. We've got to learn the parts and how the parts all come together. It's a song that draws in the needy, that draws in people that need hope. And it's a song of rest and joy, but sometimes it's also a song of sorrow and suffering. It's the melody of the redeemed, and we need that song inside of us. And when we live wrongly, when we live not in accord with the truth, it's like we're playing the wrong chords or the wrong notes, and it just throws it off. It introduces dissonance. We're not living in accord with the real melody. And the serpent will tell us, hey, that's just fine. Play it a bit louder. Right? Play any note you like. You know, make your own song. Follow your own heart. Don't let them judge you. You know, can you imagine a guitar solo that's doing this? Like, I know they're playing that song in G, but I'm going to play this other song in C sharp minor. You know, it's like, I'm going to play any notes I want. Like, that's just not how it works, right? There would be dissonance and breakdown. But see, beauty and goodness and truth, the truths of the gospel, they have an order to them that's supposed to be explored and delighted in. And there's tons of freedom within that order. I mean, even like jazz has a scale, right? There's all this freedom, but it has an order to it. Let us behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God, and learn to practice that. And I asked a lot of questions and didn't give that many answers, because it's a process that we need to figure out as a church and as individuals. In fact, we're about to do some gospel cherishing right now. We're about to practice right now cherishing the gospel. We're going to do some remembering together. This is the Lord's Supper. And if you're in Christ, right, you are sons and daughters, and you're welcome at his feast. And it's a privilege and it's a calling, but you're welcome at his feast if you're in Christ. And we are going to take this now in anticipation of the grand feast at the end of all time, where heaven and earth are united as one, and where the church and Christ live together, and everything is as it ought to be. You know, we're supposed to have glimmers of everything as it ought to be right now, as it points ahead to this, because in the end there's no more death, and there's no more sorrow. And everything's as it ought to be. And we proclaim that now as we celebrate and remember the truths of the gospel. Lord Jesus, please have mercy on us and lead us into your joy. Give us strength to put on the helmet of salvation, to practice these truths. Help us not to close off parts of our hearts, but as you lavish your love upon us, let it seep into the recesses of every part of who we are. Please, Lord, give us wisdom and give us courage. Make our joy complete. In your name we pray. Amen.